Earlier this week, my wife emailed me and the elders a cartoon. She sends a weekly reminder of a number of things. But in this cartoon, a man is stating to his wife that his New Year's resolution is to procrastinate less. She points out that he made that resolution in mid-January. So my wife thought that was extremely funny because when I have something to do that I don't particularly enjoy doing, I do tend to procrastinate. The problem is time keeps marching on even when I don't. So over the last few years, my wife and I have been making Christmas presents for my parents with a University of Michigan theme on them. Their family room is maize and blue. It has about a 4 foot high M on the wall. It looks great. It's a fantastic room. So we try to make things with that fit into their family room. One year we made them a Yahtzee set with big, we actually made dice out of these wooden cubes and painted them in maize and blue and with the dots on them. And we actually called it Wolverine-Z. We even made the score pads with the appropriate logos and Wolverine-Z instead of Yahtzee. I thought it was clever. Glued it together, and it was a cool gift. Well, we enjoy doing this. It's a delight for us to be able to make something. We actually considered buying them something this year, but our kids protested. Apparently, that's family tradition now. So this year, we decided to make them an indoor cornhole set. You know, cornhole, the game you play outdoors. But we want to make it indoor, so each board was like a quarter the size of the official cornhole set. Unfortunately, making them required carpentry skills that I do not possess. I don't have the skill or really the knowledge to make stuff with my hands, and I don't particularly enjoy that kind of work, which means I procrastinated. I should have made these things weeks ago in like early December, but I made them, what was it, Saturday before Christmas? The problem is I didn't leave enough time for it to be painted because it took me time to sand them down and put the wood stuff on it to make them look as not bad as I could possibly make them. Because we didn't have time on, it was Christmas Eve, my dear wife and daughters ended up staying until early Christmas morning painting this thing and trying to fix. We had some issues with the paint and the logo, and so we actually presented this gift to them with a can of glossy paint in the can for them to finish it. So it's a participatory Christmas gift. I should make the resolution to not procrastinate as much. And honestly, I plan to. I will get to it this year. I will do it. But see, resolutions, as you know, are meant to improve us. It's meant to help us correct some deficiency in our lives. Some make resolutions to eat less or to eat more healthy food, or to exercise more, or to save money, or even to read the Bible more, or to pray more. Those are great things. I'm all about doing things that make our lives better, that improve us. The problem comes in when we begin to equate doing things for God with making ourselves more acceptable to Him. And I fear too often we read the Bible with that in mind, or we give more with that in mind, or we pray more with that in mind, that if we do these things more, God will be more pleased with us. The truth is, it would be more beneficial to spend the next year not reading the Bible as a way to fulfill duties, but instead spend the next year intentionally reminding ourselves what Christ actually accomplished on the cross, or as Dan says, preaching the gospel to ourselves. Now, I'm not speaking of this feeling guilty the whole year, like, woe is me, I'm so bad, Jesus had to die for me. That's true. But what I mean is intentionally reminding ourselves that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient to make us acceptable to God. Therefore, I have 365 days in which to read about the blessings we have in Christ. Therefore, I have 365 opportunities to pray for those like our neighbors who need Jesus. I have 365 days to be more generous with the resources God shares with me. Not out of a sense of duty, but because of the wonder of the gospel of Jesus. Over and over again, Scripture makes it clear that obedience is always the response to what God has done for us in Christ. Well, let's take a closer look at this idea this morning. If you would, turn with me to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're in verse 10. Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul uses the phrase works of the law in just two of his letters in both Galatians and in Romans. It's clear that it means doing the things the law requires. But in context, it also is clear that it refers to Jewish identity, being part of the people of Israel, because the law, and therefore the works of the law, was only given to Israel. It was not given to other nations. To do the things the law requires marked out a person as an Israelite. In the first century, Jewishness was encapsulated with the things the law required. You were different from the other nations. In this, you obeyed the law of Moses. We've seen this text before, but it's an important one. So let's take a look at it again. This is in Paul's letter to the Romans. He said, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or, then he gives the opposite. Or, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. If doing the works of the law was necessary to be right with God, then God would be the God of the Jews only. Because the law, and therefore the works of the law, was given to the Jews only. If a Gentile did the works of the law, then the reality is that means he has converted to Judaism. He has become part of Israel. His identity has changed. Now, the problem in Galatia is a number of people showed up shortly after Paul left, and they began telling the Gentile converts there they had to keep the law of Moses in order to be right with God. They had to embrace Jewishness in order to be right with him. Now, let's keep in mind the contrast Paul has been making in this letter. In verse 7 of this chapter, he says, those of faith are the sons of Abraham. In verse 10, he says again, those of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In verse 10, he literally writes, those of works of the law, which is an awkward phrase in English, and so translators often insert a verb like rely, those who rely on works of the law. Those who are of works of the law, that is, those who rely in their effort at obeying God, those who embrace an identity that they frankly control. They do certain things, therefore they are relying on those things they do. The idea is that if I am the right person, then I must be right with God. Now, each one of us here can fill in the blanks as to what our hearts kind of go to in those quiet moments when we're alone and thinking of the things that we think make us right people, right? If I am successful, if I am rich, if I am smart, if I am funny, if I am popular, if I am perceived as a person who always does the right thing, right? Reputation is what defines being the right person. In Galatia, they were being told that if they were Jewish, i.e., if they did the works of the law, they could be right with God. Oh, they also said, well, you need Jesus too. But Jesus wasn't enough for these troublemakers in Galatia, and so they needed to obey the law of Moses. And then in verse 10, Paul makes an extraordinary claim. It's extraordinary. He says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Those who are trusting in their identity as those who do the things the law requires are the people who are actually cursed. What's extraordinary about this claim is the law said that those who fail to keep the law were under a curse. Paul says those who rely on their status as those who keep the law are the people who are actually under a curse. Now, he's already made the declaration in the letter that no one is right with God by works of the law. Works of the law, Jewish identity, doing the things that was exclusive to Israel, is not a currency God accepts for righteousness. Then he gives a closely related reason by quoting Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do all the things the law requires. Failure to do the works of the law resulted in a curse. Now, the law of Moses actually understood that people, God's people, would still sin against God. So the law itself contained a mechanism for forgiveness, right? The necessary provision for what to do in those situations. There were sacrifices, right? If you sinned by violating the law, there were sacrifices that provided the means for forgiveness. Offer the sacrifices, God would see the blood of the animal, God would forgive. Why then does Paul pronounce a curse for those who rely on the law? If a person relies on the law for righteousness, that person is no longer relying on Jesus. To rely on the law is to not rely on Jesus. To be identified as one who keeps the law is to not be identified as one who is in Christ. That's why he points out that the law is not of faith. Quotes the prophet Habakkuk in verse 11, "The righteous shall live by faith, not by the law." See, under the Old Covenant, and remember, the Old Covenant is the law of Moses. Under the Old Covenant, the righteous, those of faith, had to keep the law, right? Those living by faith were those who were declared righteous by God. Under the Old Covenant, the righteous still offered sacrifices to God. Those who were righteous by faith still kept Sabbath. They still kept their dietary restrictions. The sacrifices under that covenant were the mechanism that God himself gave for the forgiveness of sins. The righteous were never supposed to trust in the sacrifice itself for forgiveness, but instead in God who has mercy. The sacrifice, along with all the other commandments in the law, were simply the acts of obedience that came from faith. Faith led them to obey the law. Under the old covenant, faith said, "God, if you say I need to slaughter this animal in order to be forgiven, then I will slaughter this animal because I trust you, not my own actions." In the new covenant, faith says, "God, because Jesus was already sacrificed for my sins, I will try to do nothing to add to what he has done. Again, because I trust you." That's what faith says. In both covenants, faith is what led to obedience. Now, the problem with the old covenant is you could actually do the things the law required without faith, right? Paul himself said that one could keep the old covenant. And remember, in Paul's own words in his letter to the Philippians, he said, "Look, when it came to the law of Moses, I was blameless. I did what it said to do. When I sinned, I offered sacrifices, thereby keeping the law of Moses." But Paul acknowledges that he did these things without faith in Jesus. Obeying the commandments actually had no value because of what he reasserts in verse 11. "It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." Why? "The righteous shall live by faith." The only currency God has ever accepted for righteousness is faith. What has changed is what a righteous person is supposed to do in response to faith in God. Under the old covenant, the faithful response was obedience to the law. Now, let's not get this twisted. It's easy to get this twisted. Obedience to the law was to be the response of faith, not the means of attaining righteousness. Righteousness is granted by God on account of faith, not obedience. This is what the troublemakers in Galatia were missing. No one will be righteous by doing the things the law requires. This was true at Mount Sinai when Moses gave the law. This was true when Solomon built the temple and dedicated it. And this is still true today. Righteousness before God has always been by faith. Now, the troublemakers were claiming they had faith in Jesus, but by requiring works of the law, they were insisting that Jewish identity was actually essential for salvation. But Paul said in the previous paragraph that those of faith are identified with Abraham, not those who do the law. Those of faith were Abraham's family members. Those of the law are identified with a covenant that is no longer in force. Paul appears to be, we're only getting one side of the story. He appears to be quoting a proof text that these troublemakers in Galatia were using, right? In verse 10, he cites Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law." They were no doubt using this verse in order to frighten the Gentile believers in Galatia. I mean, it sounds scary. If you don't do everything Moses required, you're cursed. think of where we are. Paul arrived in Galatia, preaches the gospel of Jesus. His message is that God saves people apart by faith, apart from what they do. There's nothing a person must do or even can do in order to secure salvation. The only currency he proclaimed that God accepts is faith in Jesus. And then he left. And shortly after, these troublemakers show up and they begin quoting this verse to the new believers. See what the Bible says? If you don't do what the law requires, you're going to be cursed by God. Who wants that? That is frightening. The immediate solution, of course, for them was to embrace circumcision, which is Jewish identity. Become just like the people of Israel. And then you got to start doing all the other things the law requires. Keep Sabbath, keep kosher, right? Do all the other things with mixing fibers in your clothing and offering sacrifices and such. I mean, who wants to be cursed? Then Paul turns their own argument on its head in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse. He purchased us out from the curse. He rescued us from the slavery of the curse. That's what the word redeem means. It means to purchase out of something, usually slavery. Now, what is remarkable about Paul's argument here is the argument they were using is the exact same argument he used back before Jesus, back when he was persecuting Christians. Why did he persecute Christians? He persecuted them for blasphemy. What was their blasphemy? Saying that Jesus was cursed. They said that every time they said Jesus was crucified for our sins. How could God's Messiah be cursed by God? Well, now that he has met the resurrected Jesus, he knows how. He knows why Jesus had been cursed, and he uses this fact to refute these troublemakers. See, they were claiming that if the new believers didn't embrace the law, they would be cursed. Paul turns that argument on its head, and he actually allows it to stand. He could have argued with them about whether that even applied to Gentiles. It's like, okay, fine. We're going to allow that argument to stand because I'm about to demolish it, right? It's like he's saying, okay, let's just assume that you are correct, that Gentiles do have to follow the law, and if they don't, they are under a curse. These Gentile believers have not been following the law, therefore they are under a curse. Fine, let's just say that that's true. Jesus redeemed us from the curse. Even if it's true, Jesus redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Now, he's quoting, referring to Deuteronomy 21. This is in the law. Moses wrote, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. That's why, by the way, after his crucifixion, they removed him from the cross. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Paul goes along with their argument because of an even greater truth. Jesus became that curse and was condemned by God in our place. That's why he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him, made Jesus to be sin, even though Jesus knew no sin. God didn't make Jesus to sin. God made him become sin. Jesus endured the penalty of the law for failure to keep the law. Now think of Paul's response. In Galatia, they're claiming that if the believers didn't keep the law, they would be cursed by the law. Paul said Jesus already took that curse upon himself and redeemed us from it. Any danger a person stood in before a holy and just God has been taken away by Jesus. He's taken away that danger. Now think of what the curse of the law actually was. To be cursed by the law is to stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. That is frightening. There is nothing more frightening in the world than to stand in front of God when God is angry with you. I mean, what is the danger of rebelling against God? What is the real danger in refusing to submit to God? The danger is God. He's judgment. He is the one who punishes. God is the one who will hand out justice. God is the one whose anger is to be feared. There is no place a person can go to hide from God. There is no person who can protect you from God. Well, there is one person. His name is Jesus. On the cross, Jesus hung as a condemned man. He was condemned by the law for being hung on a tree and therefore condemned by his holy and just Father in heaven. God made him to be sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus hung there in our place. When Jesus was on the cross, he was hanging there to redeem all those who would believe in him, that their sin would be transferred to his account, so that through him, through his death, he would pay our debt and pay it in full. All those who are in Christ have had their debt paid by Jesus. Their penalty has been transferred to Jesus, and he paid that penalty in full at the cross. He became a curse for us. Even if those people in Galatia were right, that Gentiles who failed to keep the law were cursed, the good news that Paul preached is that Jesus became that curse and redeemed us from it. Then he comes to his incredible point in verse 14. Jesus was made to be a curse for a reason. Jesus became a curse and thereby redeemed us from the curse for this reason, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, those outside of Israel, so that in Christ Jesus, we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We need to hang out here for a bit. This is good news. This is incredible news. Jesus became a curse so that you and I might receive the blessing of Abraham. Do you see what Paul calls the blessing of Abraham? God promised Abraham, remember, that through Abraham, he would bless all the nations of the earth. And then God proceeded to protect Abraham and his physical offspring for centuries. The promise was that through Abraham's offspring, this blessing would come. Abraham had a son who had a son who had 12 sons. These 12 sons grew up and their families ended up in Egypt. And while there, they grew and multiplied and then they were enslaved. And after 400 years, God rescued them out of slavery along with a mixed multitude, right? Those who were in Egypt from other nations, they went with the people of Israel. They became the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And over the next several centuries, they had their bloodlines mixed and they became ethnically all connected to Abraham. This nation was largely made up of Abraham's physical descendants. All the while, his promise to bless all the nations of the earth stood. It was still a legitimate, valid promise. It was a promise of what God was going to do, even as he focused his attention on one single nation. What God was doing during this time was preparing the world for the entrance of the one who would fulfill all his promises. Eventually, as we know, we celebrated it last week. We celebrate it all the time. Jesus was born. He was a physical descendant of Abraham. In fact, he was the descendant of Abraham. Jesus is the one God promised him. He is the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. Everything God did to protect the nation of Israel for centuries, he did to protect the one through whom the promises would come. Everything God did to protect and care for the nation of Israel was to ensure that the offspring God promised him would be born. And now that he has born, and he has lived, and he has died, and he has been raised from the dead, there's no longer a need to continue a singular focus on a singular nation. I mean, what did Paul say in the previous paragraph? Verse 7, "Know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Verse 9, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." What made Israel the people of God? God gave them a covenant at Mount Sinai. The covenant was the law of Moses. This law made them the people of God. The troublemakers in Galatia were claiming that the law still is what makes people the people of God. But Paul argues very clearly that it is not the DNA of a person that makes you a person a part of Abraham's family, but it is the faith of Abraham that makes you a part of Abraham's family. You're grafted in because of faith. And therefore, the descendants that God promised Abraham are the recipients of those promises. But something had to be done about that covenant that God used formerly to define what true faith really looked like. Remember, under that covenant, faith responded to God, right, as those who received righteousness granted to them through faith. Faith responded to God by obeying the law of Moses. But the law was only given to Israel. So to open up the new covenant to everyone, regardless of nationality, God must first do something with the law. The law was the covenant, so Jesus fulfilled that covenant, and he initiated the new covenant with God's people. And who are members of the new covenant? All those who have faith in Jesus. Incidentally, that's why we baptize believers. Those who have faith are members of the covenant. Those who have faith in Jesus receive the promise of the new covenant. This is important. What is the promise of the new covenant? What did God say when he promised it? What is the promise of the new covenant? Well, listen to these words that that God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah said on behalf of God, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Rather than having a law written on tablets of stone like they had at Sinai, in the new covenant, God's people will have a law written on their hearts. Now, in this, we see something remarkable in this promise. The new covenant won't be like the old covenant in a remarkable way. Israel broke the old covenant. They broke it. In fact, they broke it repeatedly. Remember, while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the covenant, what were they doing? Making a golden calf and worshiping it, which was breaking the covenant they were receiving. While receiving it, they broke it. They broke it repeatedly. In fact, when God made this promise to them through the prophet Jeremiah, they were in exile in Babylon for having broken the covenant. The new covenant won't be like the old covenant in that the new covenant will be unbreakable. Why will it be unbreakable? This is the good news. The new covenant will be written on their hearts. This means the new covenant promise is that God will transform his people. He will change them. They will be new creations. But how? How does God write his law on their hearts and thereby transform his people? Well, he would later explain through the prophet Ezekiel. He said this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit," capital S, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God gave the people of Israel a covenant that not only could they break, but that they would break. They would break this covenant repeatedly because the covenant depended on their faithfulness. Then God promised his people a new covenant that would be unbreakable. And the reason it would be unbreakable is because it would depend entirely on him and his faithfulness. He will fulfill the new covenant. Look, the old covenant demonstrated that God couldn't rely on a list of rules to fulfill his covenant because we wouldn't keep that list of rules. So if his covenant is to be fulfilled, he must be the one who causes it to be filled. And this is exactly what he does in the new covenant. Now see how this comes together. This is incredible news for us. The Holy Spirit works in our lives as those who have faith in Jesus and therefore are members of the new covenant, which makes us members of Abraham's family. His work is to bring about the faithfulness that God seeks. God has never stopped seeking faithfulness. God has never stopped requiring faithfulness. But this faithfulness comes through our faith in him, through Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly, and then he was cursed by the law of Moses as he hung on a tree and died. He did this in our place so that our sins would be forgiven and that he might fulfill the law and bring in the new covenant. And the blessing of the new covenant is God's Spirit within us. His Spirit, his Holy Spirit, works in us as our guarantee that the righteousness of Jesus is credited to us. Now pay attention. None of this has anything to do with our actual faithfulness. None of it. None of it. It is God working through us through faith by his Holy Spirit as he credits us with the righteousness of Jesus. His Holy Spirit guarantees that the righteousness of Jesus is credited to us as if it were ours. Like Luther said, it is an alien righteousness. It's not from within. It comes from outside of us and is poured out on top of us and in us and through us. What this means is that when each one of us stands before a holy God on the day of judgment, He is going to see our faith in Jesus, and He will see the work of His Holy Spirit in us, and then He will declare, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If He doesn't say those words to you, it's because you're not in Christ. But if you are in Christ, you will hear the words, "Well done." Now listen carefully, because this is crucial for us to understand what Paul is getting at in our text. No one is justified before God by works of the law. This is because the righteousness has always been by faith. But there's the curse. Jesus became that curse so that the blessing of Abraham might come to those who are not of Israel. What does this mean? It means that Jesus suffered on the cross for us and in our place, that we might receive forgiveness for our sins and that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit. Through faith, we have the Holy Spirit. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we have God's guarantee that we are covered in the blood of Jesus and we are counted as 100% righteous, perfectly righteous, lacking nothing in the area of righteousness. What must we do to receive this status as members of Abraham's family, as those who are receive the blessings God promised so long ago? Nothing. We do nothing. We just trust. It's just faith. And faith isn't even something we muster up. Faith is simply dependence on God. It is trusting in God to do what God says He will do. That's it. That's faith. It means it isn't up to you or your performance to please God so that He will have mercy on you. The Holy Spirit guarantees that God is pleased with you. This means that if you are in Christ, on the day of judgment, God will say to you, "Well done." Listen, "well done," when He says it, is not an attaboy. It's not God clapping you on the back and said, "Hey, you did it. Good job. You were really, really good at doing all kinds of things." It is not God giving you props for your ability to keep a bunch of rules. When God says, "Well done," and He will if you are in Christ, when God says, "Well done," He's really saying, "Look what I've done through you. Look at the faithfulness I brought about in you. Look at the transformation my Holy Spirit has wrought in you." Do you see the problem with the message the troublemakers were proclaiming in Galatia? They were telling the new believers there that it really does depend on them. They were telling them that they must earn God's favor. They were telling them that it was their faithfulness and their ability to keep rules and their own goodness that God would bless with salvation. Paul's saying, "No, it's not. It's not about you. It's never been about you. You are the problem. How can you be the solution?" It's the faithfulness of Jesus that is credited to us through faith and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. And the really good news is that having God's Spirit will actually bring about real and lasting change in us. Now, we must participate in this. We don't get to sit on the sidelines. We must fight against sin in our lives. We must pursue real and genuine holiness in our lives. So it matters what sort of movies we watch. It matters what sort of music we listen to. It matters what sort of things we view on the internet. It matters how we spend our money and what we spend it on. It matters how generous we are with it. It matters what sort of thoughts we focus on. It matters what we say about other people. It matters whether we're honest on our taxes. Real holiness matters. So let's not get it twisted. I've shared this illustration with you before. I would say, but stop me if you've heard it. I know you've heard it, but it's helpful here. Years ago, Bill Laimbeer, starting center for the Detroit Pistons, he had a game in which he scored one bucket. He had 2 points and one rebound. They won. After the game, a reporter said to Bill, you know, he remarked that it's incredible that a starting center in the NBA can only have 2 points and one rebound, and yet his team still win. Bill looked at the reporter and said, "What do you mean? Joe Dumars and I combined for 45 points. We're Bill Laimbeer. We have to show up. We have to be in the game. We have to be on the court trying. But we have to participate, right? We can't be on the sidelines looking on. We can't sit on the bench and think we're a part of what's happening. But when we play the game, we must understand that God is the one who wins the game. God is always the one who wins the game. We have to understand that God is undefeated in this game. If we simply show up and try our best, and we must, if we simply show up and try our best, God guarantees our success. When we strive to live for Him by pursuing holiness, by fighting against sin, the Holy Spirit guarantees that we will be successful, because the success that is our salvation has never depended on us. It has always depended on God. The good news that Paul preached, that he is defending in this letter, is simply that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. We need to respond to this wonderful truth in faith, knowing that God will get us there.